It's time to start today in our Bible study. I want to welcome everyone here. We are continuing in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you're new to this class, maybe you're visiting or you've transitioned in from the kids' classes, I have some booklets here. If you'll let me know, I'll get them to you. We're in an early part of 2 Corinthians, chapters 3 and 4. If anybody needs a book, let me know. Okay. You're going to want to be in 2 Corinthians 3. We'll also be in Galatians chapter 3 as we get started today. One booklet back here. All right, I'm back here. Anybody? Oh, there we go. All right. Yes, sir. There you go. Okay, booklets. One, two. All right. Good. All right. Okay, price goes up as volume goes down. How we doing? All right, I knew those hands were going to come up. All right, anybody? I'm already back here. Brian, you need one? Hang on. I'm back here now. We may as well do it. There you go. I'm going to pass those down. There you go, Bubba. You guys one there. Here we go. Okay. Let's begin in prayer, and then we will take a look at this material and our content for study today. Our Heavenly Father, we give glory to you for the day. It's a beautiful morning. Every day of life is an opportunity to be grateful for the blessings that you put in our lives, an opportunity to learn more about your Son and about his kingdom, an opportunity to worship on Sunday in particular, to gather together and worship with people who love you and to be encouraged, an opportunity to grow in our faith, Father, and we're thankful for it. We pray that we will use this day well, that when we lay down tonight to end this day and move into the work week, that we will feel energized and that we have started this week in a way that gives us the best chance to shine for your Son all throughout the week that follows. Father, we're prayerful as always for the members here whom we love who are hurting, those who are recovering from surgeries or dealing with illness in their families. Father, our prayers are for their healing. Our prayers are that we can be for them what they need us to be, what we've agreed to be, their family and their support. Father, we're thankful for all who have visited here, who've come to investigate the truth, to open the word, to learn. And we pray that we will meet new people today and we will start new friendships. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right, we're pretty early on in 2 Corinthians. If you're new to this class because of transitioning, just a couple things to cover and we'll be right where we need to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the topic was about the suffering and affliction that Christians were facing. First century Christians were going through desperate situations and struggles, and yet all roads in some way would lead to comfort. So chapter 1 is about even though you might suffer as a Christian and face great anguish, there is an opportunity to be comforted, comforted by God, comforted through Christ, comforted through brothers and sisters in the church who keep fighting, and certainly comforted by the knowledge that Jesus is coming, like we studied all through 2019. And that in the end, no matter what you suffer, you will see Jesus' face and every decision and faith you made will be worthwhile. So chapter 1 we covered a couple weeks ago, and if you do any of the markings there, you'll mark a lot of comfort and suffering. In chapter 2, the affliction and anguish is still there, but the word isn't suffering in chapter 2, it's sorrow. And it changes topics toward the sorrow that Christians were feeling because of their own sin. You remember in the 1 Corinthian letter, that church had a whole bunch of issues. There were a lot of things they needed to change. Unfortunately, that church had become arrogant. 1 Corinthians 5, they thought they were fine and they didn't need to do anything. And so that letter was pretty crushing. The second chapter here, the short 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is about the sorrow that they felt when they got that scathing letter in the mail and they learned that they needed to make real decisions. Also, the man who had his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5, the immoral man, he felt a lot of sorrow too. So everybody was feeling sorrow. The man who was immoral and the church who wouldn't deal with it. But in the end, the man repented and they were told verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, they were told to forgive him. And the Apostle Paul in chapter 7, which we also studied at the same time, said, I'm sorry that I caused you sorrow, but I'm not sorry that I caused you sorrow. Because you were able to have the godly repentance response and it made you right again. So there's your first two chapters. The first one is about suffering from outside influences and how they were able to deal with that. The second one is about sorrow internally as you deal with your own sin and shortcomings and how they were able to deal with that. Now, here we are in chapter 3, which we studied last week, and it's an entire change of subject. What is the contrast taking place in this short 18-verse chapter 3? Old covenant and new covenant. Last week we made some lists in our lesson. We listed the terms that related to the old covenant. What were a few of the terms in the chapter for the Old Testament? Give me a few of the terms. The letter that kills. It's not very optimistic. The ministry of death. Ministry of condemnation. That which has less glory, and that which fades away. Everything about the old law, you know, there were Judaizing teachers here. Judaizing teachers were traveling to the churches saying, you know, what you're doing is fine, but you need to go back to Judaism. You need to get back under a law. It worked for 1,500 years. It'll keep working. And Paul is saying, that is not the direction you want to go. It's a dead letter. It's a ministry of death, of condemnation, and that which fades away. On the other side, we ask you to mark the references to the New Testament in chapter 3. So you could look at it right there on the page, even if you didn't do those markings. You may be able to see it right there in the text. What were some terms on the other side used for the New Testament? Okay, ministry of the Spirit. Okay. Okay. New covenant, not of the letter which kills. Verse 8, ministry of the Spirit. What about verse 9? Ministry of righteousness. Verse 11. That which remains. And so when you look at that which lost glory and that which has surpassing glory, that which fades away and that which continues, which we see in Hebrews 8 as well, that which is a ministry of death or life or condemnation, it becomes very easy to decide that I need to follow the new covenant in Christ, not the old law. Very, very clear. Now, what's interesting about that is I was thinking about this class and the people staring at me right now, and I was thinking, how many of them are battling that? I mean, how many of you are battling the temptation to go to the law of Moses? But we do live in a really interesting time where you have, first of all, in this town, in our county and region, there are people who are reforming themselves because reformation was probably needed. And yet they think, if we're going to do it, let's do it all the way. And so we've got people in churches going all the way back to the old law, thinking that that's true reformation. The point here is that is not true reformation. Going to the new law in Christ is the way that you're reformed. Going to the old law would be a return to death. We have what's called today messianic Jews. Are you familiar with that terminology? What is a messianic Jew? And there may be some visiting here today. We've had them visit our assembly in the last 6 months or so. Yeah, I guess the bloodline thing, maybe. Maybe they are. That's really difficult to track, but they would associate with that bloodline, Paul. Yeah, it's a mixture, isn't it? It says we're messianic, so we believe in Jesus, but we're also Jews, so we connect ourselves to tenets of the old law. Now, you're going to say, well, where are your animal sacrifices? And they're going to say, that's the messianic part. It's kind of, in that sense, it's a little bit convenient, because anything that is in the old law that's unsavory, Christ has replaced, and yet other parts of the old law continue to be followed, like Saturday worship services and stuff like that. Well, this chapter is about as clear as it's ever going to get, that they are at this point in contrast to one another, and no one would ever read 2 Corinthians 3 and choose the law of Moses, which was for the Jews anyway, over the law of Christ. Now, we studied a lot of that last time, and we looked at some text in Hebrews about how the old letter has died away. It's called the old here in our text, verse 14, the old covenant. That's not very common usage of the term. You won't find old covenant used throughout the scripture. It's used because it's saying it's old, it's aged, it's dying, it's been surpassed. And of course, that's what the Hebrew letter teaches. So here's my question for today, and it's on your sheet. What does Galatians chapter 3 shed light on and add depth to in terms of our discussion? So if you're studying old law, new law, which one we follow, the one that guides us, what benefit is Galatians chapter 3?
Verse 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law.
Okay. Chapter 3 in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, so he came to free us from the bondage of the law of Moses. What else?
Also talks about the Gentiles can receive the same blessings as Jewish people.
That's found later in the chapter where it talks about verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We're all made one in Christ. In Judaism, you had to convert to Judaism, and then you can be associated with the Jewish faith. Here, it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. All can be united. How else do we use chapter 3 when we're talking about the old law and the new law?
In verse 3, it says, he asked the question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by faith?
Okay, by the works of the law. Talking about verses 2 and verses 3. It wasn't your adherence to the law of Moses that blessed you with the Spirit. It was faith in Jesus that has blessed you with the Spirit. Can't have it both ways. Yes, sir?
It brought us to Christ. It says he was the tutor. It was the tutor. And, you know, that's why it's still very important, the Old Testament, because if we didn't have the Old Testament, we'd have no way to understand the New Testament.
Okay.
Bringing them together gives you the full understanding of the New Testament from the Old Testament.
All right, we get the information that we were just offered there is found around verse 22. The Scripture, that being the Old Testament Scripture, has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. For before faith came, that is, faith in Jesus, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law, verse 24, has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, our trainer, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Somebody's going to say, well, the old law prepared you for Christ. Now you have both. That's not what the text says. The text says that the tutor was there in your youth, just to prepare you for what would come next. You leave the tutor. You're no longer under the tutor, and you move on to Christ. So this helps us, by the way, with passages like Matthew 5, where Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He did abolish the law. He ended it. But it was by the law's own design. The law preached and predicted that it would end, and he would continue. So we go back to the law of Moses, or we become Messianic Jews, or we try to reform back to the Old Testament, and we've gone to that which is dead to try to be alive. And that's what the Scripture teaches. We would be going to death to try to find life. Also, I think there are a couple other things here. You see any other things in Galatians 3 that help us understand the relationship between old law and new? Somewhere along the way, someone might say, well, why was there even an old law at all? I mean, if it was only going to be temporary, why did it even exist? Joe?
Well, verse 17, Galatians 3 said, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
So here's where you get into that question of why the law then, verse 19. The point that Paul is making is hundreds of years before the law of Moses, God spoke to this guy named Abraham. And he told that man, he said, in your seed, I will bless every nation, not just the Jewish nation. I'll bless everyone. I don't care where you're from or what your background is. I will bless you. And so there was this message. Where's that come from, by the way? Genesis chapter 12. And so 400 years after God makes that prompt, 400 years after, all of a sudden, boom, we get this law of Moses. And so what the point he's making is the law of Moses does not invalidate a promise God previously made. Just because God created this law of Moses for Israel did not mean that the promise to bless all people through Christ was invalidated. So the question comes up then, why confuse us then? If you promised us that Jesus was going to come and that we would all be saved by faith in Jesus, why did you put this 1,500-year law right in the middle of all of that and confuse everyone? And what is the answer to why did the old law happen? Because of their transgressions, yes.
Was added because of transgressions till the Sabbath time. Man had been tested before the law was given. Man had been tested in the Garden of Eden under a perfect condition. He had been tested in that old world before the flood, and he had failed.
Yeah.
After Noah, he started out new in a new clean environment. And he came down to the Tower of Babel, and he began to elevate himself up.
Okay, you're going to take us through the timeline?
Because of those transgressions,
okay.
He had been tested in all of those conditions.
All right.
And now he was given a law on black and white.
Okay.
And if you keep that.
All right, yes, sir?
The law was trying to prepare those people for the coming of the Messiah.
Okay, prepare them. The old law is filled with prophecies about Jesus. Shadows of Jesus. So there was a preparation, but also, and you guys have heard me say it like this before, I mean, God has got to get the Jewish nation from Abraham, the first Hebrew, forward 2,000 years to the birth of Jesus. And yet, the Jews are just a mess. And the law, in a sense, was made just so God could get out of bed every morning and look at them, just so he could keep the marriage going. They were so disastrous. In fact, that's what the text says. It says it was added because of your transgressions. Because of your sin, I added a law to regulate that sin, to give you some means to throw a blanket over that sin, to keep this thing going, to get us to Jesus. So if people say, I want to go follow the law of Moses, it was never intended for you to follow. In fact, it was really only intended to get the Jews from the Abrahamic promise of Jesus to the actual birth of Jesus. It was a bridge. And at the same time, it filled them up with prophecies of Jesus at the same time. So when you look at it that way, it's just not all that alluring to draw back upon it to find out how to be in a relationship with God when it was all there just to get us to where we are now, to the Scripture, to the New Testament. All right, comments or questions on that or this last question, how is a study like this chapter useful in our world and in our lives today? Do you have any comments on that before we move on? Yes, sir. Doug?
This study right now in these verses you just pointed out, the Jews were having a problem with it. That's why Paul wrote it in his letter. We have the same thing today. That's why we need to know the difference between the old and the new and understand this verse to be able to demonstrate and prove to people why we're not under the old law. In a very well laid out discussion, Paul's got there for us right there.
Yeah, I think so. It's good. Yes.
Isn't the old law to keep them believing in one God versus many gods by all the nations that surrounded them? So when the new law came into place, they still did have the belief of the one God versus the culture around them.
And it very much held them together for a period of centuries, held them together. Anything on this last question? Again, if you ever meet somebody who harkens back to the law of Moses for their authority for faith, this chapter may be beneficial to you. If you ever have an opportunity to have a conversation with a Messianic Jew or people who followed the first five books of the Old Testament, maybe this could be beneficial to you. I think it's also really crucial that you understand that the Spirit of God, everybody wants access to the Spirit of God. I don't care what kind of a believer you are. You want access to the Spirit of God. We'll go back to our text. Go back to our chapter. I'm talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The new law, verse 8, is the ministry of the Spirit. If you want let me say it this way and I'll move on. If you want a relationship with the Holy Spirit, you will find it in the new law of Christ. There's your big point from the chapter. The Jews wanted the Spirit too, but they couldn't have the Spirit unless they found him that way. You see the Spirit in verse 6? I'm in 2 Corinthians 3. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. New covenant of the Spirit. For the letter kills, old law, but the Spirit gives life. Somebody's going to say, in fact, a lot of people live this way. You ready for this? I want the Spirit. I do not want to follow the new law. Okay, you see where that's going? I want the Spirit. I want to live. I want to be righteous. I do not want to follow what's right there on the page. What is 2 Corinthians 3 teaching? The Spirit and the covenant are always going to be connected. That's really important as well. Okay, go with me to chapter 4. Let's see if we can dig into something a little bit different. On your sheet for the next couple of pages, page 5 and 6, we're going to be looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6 together. You're encouraged, if you're studying this at home, you're encouraged to read chapters 4, 5, and 6 together. It'll make a lot more sense when you do that. As we begin in the early portions, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. So you should be in chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. If you've not done your lesson yet, you've got that book and a pen in your hand, here's what we want you to do. In the first 7 verses, write down all references to God's Word, the gospel. So I'm going to read the 7, and you see what you come up with. If you're already doing the Bible marking, you got it boxed in red, you're ready to move on. But if you've not, write that down, okay? Here we go, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Mark that. Who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves. This is Paul writing, right? We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And we'll talk about those vessels in a minute. Okay, let's see what you came up with there. What are the references to this new covenant, this gospel, that you found in the first 7 verses? Verse 1, you can associate the word ministry with it. It's not the old law ministry, it's the new ministry. There's one. Verse 2 is for all of you beginners out there, new to our approach. Verse 2 is for you. What is the word of God called in verse 2? I'm just seeing if you're with me today. Like, are you here in the room with me? Is this happening? Is this real? The word of God. Okay, verse 2 is for everybody to just kind of get ready. You know, it's your warm-up, all right? The word of God, pretty obvious there. Which, of course, could be a reference to the old law or the new, but in this case, he's putting the emphasis on something else. And we're going to know that because of verse 3. What's it? This ministry that is the word of God is called our gospel. Interesting, he says our gospel. Why do you think he uses our gospel instead of his gospel? Josh?
Speaking it.
Yeah, because just simply because he is the one who is speaking the gospel to them. If you have any doubts that he's not being humble about that, then you're about to see when he talks about the earthen vessels. He's very humble about that. Yes.
Back in verse 2, it's referred to as the manifestation of truth.
I do not have that boxed in red, but will box that in red. I noticed that just in the reading, actually. The adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves. So it's ministry, the word, the truth, the gospel. What did I mention to you in the reading? Beautiful phrase in verse 4. The light of the gospel, verse 4, of the glory of Christ. What are we talking about? We're talking about this New Testament you brought with you today. We're going to be doing some reading in it this morning. You're reading in it right now. You got this open because you believe that the Spirit's going to show you things when you read this. What are you reading? You're reading the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. There's nothing in your life that illuminates like that. And this, of course, is what they were missing as they were drifting back towards Judaism. What else did you mark for the gospel in verses 1 through 7? I kind of like that verse 6 a little bit. Yeah. So you have in verse 4, the end of the verse, light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The end of verse 6, you get light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's a parallelism there. Gospel and knowledge would be perfectly paralleled in that terminology. And then verse 7, you have the treasure. Marking references to the Word of God in the New Testament is just a wonderful way to walk through the Scripture so that you can see the Word constantly reminding you of what it is. The Scripture never wants you to get to the point where you're reading and it's all become kind of flat and it's lost its dimension. And so there's this constant reminder that these teachings are divine. They're glory. They're light. They're associated with God, verse 6. They're associated with Christ, verse 4, in the Spirit. Okay, so follow-up question. List the references to God's Word. You've done that. Why do people not follow it and choose to perish? Who would ever do that? Why? Yes, ma'am.
Verses 3 and 4. Those that are unbelievers are perishing because they don't believe.
Why would anyone not believe the good news of the glory of Jesus and the illumination of perfection off the page? Like, why could anyone not believe? What is happening? Yes, sir?
They're scared of what people might think,
all right? Their belief is compromised because they're afraid of what it's going to mean. Why? I'm going to keep whying you guys to death. Why would anybody be afraid of what people think? It's the eternal gospel of God. It's forever. It's heaven. It's the Spirit. Why? Here we go. I sound like a four-year-old talking to his dad. Why, Dad? But why would you ever be ashamed?
The God of this world has blinded.
That's what the text said. That's where you were going, Doug? The God of this world. Who's the God of this world? You know who that is. The God of this world. I mean, this is scary. I want you to think about it. It's never that you're incapable of knowing the gospel. It's never that. It's never that in the case of people who have sin and the opportunity to be freed from it. It's never that the gospel's not bright enough. It's that the devil drops a veil over the eyes of people. So that when they look at this, you ever looked at something you have a veil on, or maybe you ever looked at the sun with welding glasses on or something like that for an eclipse, and that which you cannot even look at because it's so glorious and it illuminates everything, you just kind of stare at it, you know, it's a circle. Because this blinder has taken the glory, the imminence out of it. The devil is dropping blinders on people to where they're not able to see the glory of the Scripture. It's described for us in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. You see that cadence of those words? Bam. This is what it is and who he is, and they can't even see it. Now, this is drawing. He didn't just pull the word veiled out of nowhere. It actually is drawing from the previous chapter, isn't it? If you look back just a little bit to chapter 3, Moses used to wear that veil over his face. Look in chapter 3, verse 13, verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. And whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so it talks about an unveiled face in verse 18. Yes, ma'am.
Some people do not follow it because they
don't want to.
Okay.
I've had people say, I just don't want to.
All right, you don't want to. The thing about all of that is whether they don't want to or they don't like what it says or they're not interested or they're too busy, it is still this unstoppable force that's been under constant global assault for 2,000 years and continues to transform hearts, shape families, and save souls. It is still as glorious and illuminated as it has ever been, and yet people allow the devil to just drop a veil over. That veil may be there for many reasons, because I don't want to change, or I don't want to study, or I like my life right now. The devil doesn't care why it's there. Does the devil care why it's there? The devil does. As long as it's there, the devil doesn't care why you put it there. Or, let me rephrase, why you allowed him to put it there. None of what you're reading here is forced. All of it is a concession, conceding to the devil, that kind of. I got to tell you, and I know we got lots of hands going up, that just scares me straight up to death. That something so beautiful and powerful as this could become very dark or two-dimensional because I allow the Lord, I allow the Lord's brightness to diminish because I allow the devil to blind me. It reminds me a little bit, is it 1 Corinthians about the natural man and the spiritual man? You remember that guy? The natural man, is it 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think, or chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit. He doesn't even remember how to. You read verse, he comes to church. Natural man still comes to church, by the way. Natural man still has pew spots filled. A natural man sits there and a guy gets up and reads the word and goes, look at this. And natural man's like, what time's lunch, you know? Can you believe that? Can you believe that happens in the church? That's terrifying. Don't think that just because you're a Christian and you have faith in Jesus and you come to a good church doesn't mean that the devil is not standing above you with a tarp, just begging for an opportunity to drop it in front of your eyes and dull the brightness of Jesus. That's scary stuff.
In Acts 26, you remember Christ appeared to Paul, told him to stand on his feet, that I've got used for you as a witness, and that the devil is powerful, but he's not powerful to draw him away from you.
It's deception. It's blinded mind. Yes, sir.
Two good examples of how Satan blinds. If you take Job, the afflictions of Job, if Job had been the wrong type of person, he would have cursed God and died, as his Satan said he would, and as his wife encouraged him to do. So the things that happened to Job, to the average man would have blinded him to a carnal man.
Okay.
But being faithful. Another is Pharaoh.
When the
staff was cast down and it became a snake. And then the religious people there,
right.
The Pharaoh cast theirs down, it became a snake.
Pharaoh was looking for a reason not to believe.
Pharaoh was blinded by what the devil did.
Because he didn't want to believe. He was looking for any reason not to believe. Other comments? Yes, sir?
To see this in living color is, in their day, in their time, is to watch this, the progress of the sermon of Stephen in Acts 7 and watch him, and they're rooting him on and rooting him on as he was giving their history of the Jews and the Pharisees and Sadducees as they were listening to that. And then that veil, when he come to the point to say, like the gospel does, it convicts us, they immediately turn and pass judgment on him and turn their heart. That veil, just all of a sudden, you can just see that veil come over them, and they stone the word of God tried to the death, the one that was giving him.
It's just scary to think about. You know, I think about people that we know who live with this veil, that they're not at worship today. They're not giving their lives to God. They're not growing in their faith. And the devil has got them staring at some black tarp and they're living for it. But the scariest part of it all is what happens when we die? What happens when Christ returns? The veil will be ripped asunder. The blinders will be torn away. The devil doesn't need them anymore. Final judgment will be executed. Why does he need to trick you anymore? He owns you. He doesn't need to trick you any longer. And there'll be this revelation of the true brilliance. And to some people, it'll be like this bright light they've never seen before. And the point is, I mean, the bright light has been in your presence for your entire life. And yet, you let the devil blind you in unbelief. Just not the road we can travel. Can we remove it? Of course you can remove it. Of course you can. This is brighter than anything that can get in its way, but it's a choice that people have to make. Yes, ma'am.
Say that I believe it's in Romans where if you turn your face against God, he'll turn his face against you.
Yeah.
And that's what makes me think that's, you know, I mean, he will hear you again if you come back to him, but if you're...
Right.
If you're totally against him, he's not going to hear you.
Yeah, your choice, yeah. A couple other comments. Yes, sir.
God does not allow Satan to blot out with that veil. That light is still there behind the veil. It's like looking through wax paper. The light is still there. It's just been blurred. And so it's our responsibility to make sure that veil is lifted.
Yeah. Good points. Maybe think about this, not just for yourself today. Normally I try to say apply it to you, but why don't you think this week about people in your family, people in your inner circle, people that you know who are living lives not by faith. They're not wowed and in awe of the word. And just understand what's happening. It doesn't mean they're bad people. It certainly doesn't mean the word can't save them. Never means that. What it means is they've allowed the devil to blind them to what's real. And it's your job to try and get them to understand what's happening. It's not an attack against them. That's a, let me tell you what's happening. Let me tell you what the devil is doing. With what you're involved in right now that seems so important, you're devoting your whole life to it, and not God, let me just tell you what's really going on here. Like, think about your job as an illuminator of the reality of the situation. Not somebody, you can't tear their veil in two. You can't say, let me just rip that out of the way for you so you can see God again. They have to do it themselves. But be thinking about it in that term, because that's what was happening here with these people, and yet there's this great light that shines. All right, final comments on that before we move forward just very briefly bit. Yes, ma'am.
I believe that as long as you're a good person, that you're okay. They don't understand that it takes more than that.
It's a very interesting discussion because you're right. People think as long as I'm a good person, it's all going to work out. You know what you learn the longer you get into life is that there are no good people. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody needs it. And what's interesting is we're often accused of being the people who work your way to heaven, like do these works to be worthy of heaven. If you're somebody who says, I'm a good person, therefore I don't need the gospel, that is the ultimate trying to work your way to heaven. And you're never going to get there because nobody is good. Not one is good. We all need Jesus. That's a great observation. I tell you what we'll do. We're going to quit this, but first I'm going to tell you, I really want to pick up right here. No review next Sunday. We're going to start right there in verse 7. Verse 7. And all you really need to do is concentrate on the rest of this chapter 4. No review. We're going to start right with that idea of what is an earthen vessel. What does it mean to say that this kind of light is in an earthen vessel? And what's the significance of that vessel? So be ready to talk about that next week. Thank you guys for your participation today.